I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 to 14. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is the word of the Lord.
Might want to bring my notes with me. We are continuing this morning, working through the book of Hebrews. This, in fact, is our last sermon in Hebrews until the fall. Next Sunday, we will begin our time in the Psalms, which we have done over the course of the last several summers, but we'll finish off with my sermon this morning entitled, A Better Sacrifice. A Better Sacrifice. Now, to help us this morning, I want everyone to imagine something and to be thinking about this picture and this idea throughout the sermon. I want you to imagine that you have experienced a head injury which caused your brain to swell. Now, I know there's people here who have actually had that happen, but I want us all to be thinking about that injury. It's a very serious injury, as those who have had it knows. Now, depending on where in the course of history you experience this imaginary injury, you will find that there is an incredible contrast between the ways you are treated for that injury. Specifically, the surgical treatments are worlds apart. Imagine if you had this injury during medieval times. You might come under the care of a surgeon who would perform a procedure known as trepanation. Trepanation is the oldest known surgical procedure, and it was involved in putting holes into a person's head to relieve the swelling in the brain. You can compare that to a similar treatment today. Currently, if you had swelling in your brain, in some cases, a neurosurgeon might perform what's called a ventriculostomy, in which that doctor will make a small incision in your skull so that a tube can be inserted and the fluid that's causing the swelling can be drained. Now, when you compare these two procedures, I want you to compare them on four criteria. I want you to compare them in terms of the sphere or the location in which that surgery would take place. I want you to compare the means by which those procedures are done. I want you to compare the outcome of the procedure and the effectiveness of the procedure, because when you do that, it becomes apparent, very apparent, that the newer procedure is much better. Let me help you out here. A trepanation performed during the Middle Ages could have been performed anywhere, but no matter where it was performed, on someone's kitchen table, maybe on the floor in a church, or maybe out in the grass in a field, wherever it was performed, you could almost be sure that the conditions wouldn't be sterile. The best operating theaters in the Dark Ages were known to kill patients not because of the surgery and not because of their illness, but because they were infected after they received that surgery. However, if you are to get a ventriculostomy, you will get that done in a hospital with state-of-the-art medical facilities. And in those facilities, there will be unprecedented levels of sterility. Now, the means for performing a trepanation were extremely crude. Many of these so-called surgeries were performed by taking a very hard rock, like a piece of flint, and scraping away the skull until the brain was exposed. That's how the hole was made, with a rock. In modern times, in a ventriculostomy, the surgeon will take a surgical blade and make an incision, and he'll use an intracranial pressure monitoring kit, and he'll have a drill with a drill bit that is made with good technology, and there'll be extra equipment all around used to keep you safe. That's the means that they would use in this day and age. Well, consider the outcome of these two surgeries. When you consider the outcome, the trepanation fails miserably by comparison. The survival rate for this barbaric practice rarely reached 10%. We're talking survival. We're not talking effectiveness here. Just surviving that type of surgery wouldn't reach 10% in medieval times. And those who did survive, their prospect of returning to some sort of healthy state was almost non-existent. Now, a ventriculostomy has a much more positive expected outcome. That is, the vast, vast majority of people who get these in modern-day hospitals will walk out of that hospital days later, and their health is often returned. So as we think about these two surgeries, the trepanation in the Middle Ages or a ventriculostomy in modern times, and we look at the sphere of the location where it takes place and the means by which the procedure is done and the outcome of those procedures as well as the effectiveness of those procedures, it becomes pretty clear. If I'm having my brain operated, I want it operated now, not in the Middle Ages. Now, why did I spend the past few minutes contrasting these two surgeries to demonstrate the obvious superiority of the new one over the old? Well, I did this because this is the exact method that the author of Hebrews employs in today's passage to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice in the new covenant over the sacrifices of the old covenant. The author compares the two and contrasts the two by looking at the sphere in which they took place, by looking at the means by which they're accomplished, by looking at the outcome of those sacrifices and the effectiveness of those sacrifices. So we're going to continue using this illustration throughout the sermon today. But before we go any further, let me read again the verses we're concerned with primarily this morning. That's Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I think we can take the main idea of these verses down to a very simple sentence. Jesus provides a better sacrifice. Now, the first criteria of comparison, as I said, is the sphere or the realm in which the sacrifice takes place. So point number one is a more perfect tent, a more perfect tent. Now, the surgical procedures employed in the two instances I talked about to relieve the swelling of the brain vary significantly when the sphere or the realm of the procedure is considered. The contaminated surgical theaters of the Middle Ages pale in comparison to the state-of-the-art operating rooms of the 21st century. Similarly, the sphere in which the sacrifice of Jesus is applied supersedes the sphere and the realm of the old covenant ceremonies, thereby pointing to the superiority of Jesus and his sacrifice. We read, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places." Now that Jesus is once again the central focus of yet another comparison in the book of Hebrews is obvious. And it becomes apparent when we consider verses 11 and 12 in the original language are one complex sentence. And Jesus is the subject of all the verbs, including the primary verb, entered. And so the author of Hebrews starts with an emphatic, "But when Christ appeared." And that "but" points back to verses 1 through 10, which focused on the insufficiency and the ineffectiveness of the old covenant sacrifices. But when Christ appeared gives us the change of focus. We looked at those, now let's look to Christ and his sacrifice. And the fact that the comparison is one of sphere or location or realm is evidenced by really two verbs, appeared. The word appeared is a word that references really the arrival at a destination. And entered, of course, the main verb of the sentence, points to a location as well. So what is this sphere in which the sacrifice of Jesus is applied? What is the destination that Christ appeared to? Well, it is the heavenly holy places. It's in the very presence of God. This location is divine. It's not made with human hands. And it is the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle where God resides. Now this points to Jesus' sacrifice being superior because the realm in which it's applied is a superior place. Jesus didn't bring his sacrifice to a man-made sphere. He didn't bring it to an earthly temple made by human hands. He didn't bring it to a holy place that is a mere shadow of a heavenly one. No, he brought it into the very throne room of God. He brought it before the majesty on high. Now I'm sure were we able to see Solomon's temple and the height of its glory, it would have been stunning. Perhaps it would be the most stunning temple we could ever see. But what God's word is suggesting here is that a temple, like even Solomon's temple in all its glory, would seem like a hovel compared to the heavenly temple. This reminded me of when I went to England on a trip with Arwen and her choir. Arwen's my daughter. Near the end of our trip, we visited a spectacular castle called Blenheim Palace. The palace is named after the Battle of Blenheim in 1704, and it was originally intended to be a reward to John Churchill, the first Duke of Marlborough. It's the home in which Winston Churchill was born. And it was a truly spectacular building. Well, at least it seemed spectacular until the next day when we went to Buckingham Palace. Buckingham Palace made Blenheim Palace look like a shack. What initially caused us to be awestruck soon seemed drab when we compared to the posh and the elegance and the luxury of the Queen's residence in London. I'd never seen so much gold in all my life. Solomon's temple, or even the second temple of Jesus' time, might have seemed glorious to the recipients of this letter, but their glory and their radiance would diminish were the recipients of this letter ever to see the heavenly holy places. Now, one way that we can make application to our lives this morning is to consider an implication of the author's mentioning that the heavenly holy places were not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. This is another way of raising the fact that the earthly temple, and in fact, all earthly things, are not permanent. Nothing made with human hands is permanent. And the superiority of that which is permanent has been a regular point of the author in this epistle. And so the author of Hebrews is emphasizing the importance of things that are permanent. But I thought to myself, how much time do I spend, how much time do you spend thinking about and concerned about things that are temporary? And to give it a quantitative sense, how much of our heart is given over to earthly, temporal things, things that will not last? I think it would be a valuable exercise for you to review in your mind what things have concerned you most this last week. What things in the last 7 days have consumed your thoughts and your feelings? What have you been preoccupied with? What have you been most worried about? What has given you the most pleasure and the most joy? Are those things that are made with human hands? Are those things that are temporary? Or are they divine things? Are they things that are eternal and will last forever? I'll even make it easier on you. Let's set aside all the time that you have spent with those things that God has made you responsible for. Set a time the side you have spent at work. Set a time the time you have spent caring for your family. Take the remaining time and ask yourself, where is my heart in regards to those things? Where has my mind and my desires and my affections and my will been? What have I focused on? 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 17 says this, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Brothers and sisters, you know what has consumed far too much of my mental and emotional energy this week? You want to know what I have been fixated on in the last 7 times when those opportunities came for quiet reflection? I've been concerned about the price of gas. Is there anything more temporary than the price of gas? As I started to focus on that, I think, how much time do I waste thinking about things that are temporary? How much of my heart is given to things that don't matter and won't last? Now, brothers and sisters, we cannot ignore many of the things in our lives. It would be ungodly to do so. We can't ignore the financial reality of where Canada is and the situation we are in right now. We can't neglect our homes. We can't disregard our jobs. We can't forget about those sorts of things. We have to be concerned about our education and our investments and our planning for the future. But these things should not possess our hearts. They are temporary. They will not last. The reminder of the superiority of the sphere of our Savior's sacrifice can be a reminder for us that what is truly important in life are those things which are eternal. And so take a few moments today or this week to reflect and evaluate where your heart is in regards to these things. So we have considered the sphere or realm in which the sacrifices take place. The old sacrifices were in the earthly, man-made, temporary tabernacle. Jesus' sacrifice was presented to God in his very presence. It points to the superiority of his sacrifice. But sphere or realm isn't the only place where the contrast happens. The author also points to the means of the sacrifice. Point number 2, his own blood. His own blood. To determine what is superior, one often looks at the means or methods that are involved in whatever you're thinking about. A ventriculostomy is superior to a trepanation because the means of relieving the swelling in the brain are preferable. Would you rather have a doctor use a high-tech, sophisticated drill and computerized diagnostics and imaging tools to carefully cut through your skull? Or would you rather have someone get a hard rock and scrape their way through? Well, similarly, the means of Christ's sacrifice demonstrate its superiority over the old sacrifices. We read, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. The means of Jesus' salvation is the blood of Jesus. Now understand that the word blood in Scripture often does not refer to the liquid that's in the veins and the arteries, but it speaks of the life poured out in death by sacrifice. And in both covenants, the old and the new, blood was required. In the old covenant, it was the blood of bulls and goats. We read in Leviticus 16, verse 3 and 15, but in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. You see, Aaron had a means by which he mediated, and that means was the blood of the bulls and the goats. And he'd take it into the Holy of Holies and offer it there. And very quickly, we can see three ways in which the means of these sacrifices show they're inferior. First of all, these were animals who were being sacrificed. Secondly, they were doing so involuntarily. They didn't ask the animals who wanted to be sacrificed, they just sacrificed them. And third, they weren't truly representative, were they? They were animals dying for human beings. But when we look to Christ, we see his superiority. Christ, when he was sacrificed, in that we saw the sacrifice of a divine being. God the Son was sacrificed at Calvary. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? It was God who was sacrificed on Calvary. Christ's sacrifice was voluntary. He laid down his life for his people. John 10:17 and 18 says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And finally, as we learned in the catechism last week, Jesus' sacrifice was substitutional, but it was properly so. It wasn't an animal filling in for human beings, but it was a man substituting himself for mankind. 1 Corinthians 5:3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. The sacrifice of Jesus is a better sacrifice, because the means by which he entered heaven to present it was his own blood, his own sacrificial death on the cross. And I think this is one of the more difficult aspects of coming to faith in Christ. And one of the more difficult aspects of entrusting oneself to Christ's work on the cross. Because we realize that he died for me. It was for my sins that Jesus died. And in our day and in our age and in our part of the world, we all have ingrained in us this debtor's ethic, which recoils from a salvation in which we play no part other than to bring a guilty party who needs saving. But make no mistake, salvation in Jesus only comes through believing in Jesus and his sacrifice for our sins. If you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, You need to come to terms with Jesus' death for you. His death was for your sins if you will entrust yourself to him. And you need to reject the idea of you somehow helping God to save you. You simply need to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus and trust in him. This is the only means of salvation. Jesus' sacrifice was better because the means of his sacrifice, his own blood, his own life poured out unto death, was better. He was not an animal who was slain. He was the second person of the Trinity. And he was a true substitution, a man dying for mankind. And he laid down his life voluntarily. His was a superior sacrifice. What's more, his sacrifice is also superior because of what it accomplished. Point number three, securing eternal redemption. Securing eternal redemption. Now, brothers and sisters, God forbid you ever find yourself in a situation where you need brain surgery. And most likely there are brothers and sisters here today who have had that. And certainly if you ask them, they would agree. The outcome of brain surgery matters. It matters what the outcome is. And when we looked at the two surgeries this morning, there really is no comparison, is there? Because the outcome of a trepanation that happens in the Middle Ages, where you have a hole scraped into your skull with a rock, the outcome is that you die. But the outcome of a ventriculostomy in our day and age means that you will probably live, and there's a good chance you'll get your health back. The new way, in terms of outcome, is far superior to the old way. And likewise, the sacrifice of Jesus, in terms of its outcome, is eternal life, whereas the old covenant sacrifices could not accomplish this. The sacrifice of Jesus, we're told, secures an eternal redemption. The blood of Jesus secures eternal redemption. The once for all death of Jesus secures eternal redemption. The definitive, unrepeatable, final, and complete sacrificial death of Jesus, in which his blood was poured out on the cross, secured an eternal redemption. This word redemption is an amazing word. The Bible gives it various meanings and there's nuance there, but it really can be boiled down to three ideas that all focus on the same thing. To redeem is to loose from bondage. To redeem is to buy back from slavery. And to redeem is to liberate from captivity. Now, each Sunday when I kneel up here with the kids, the catechism that we go through is called the New City Catechism. And really, it's considered a synthesis of three famous historical catechisms. Westminster's Shorter and Larger Catechism representing one, Calvin's Geneva Catechism representing another, and the Heidelberg Catechism being the third. Now, question and answer number one of the Heidelberg Catechism points us to redemption. Question, what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. I belong to Jesus because he has fully paid to set me free. That's redemption. That's redemption. We read about it in Ephesians 1, 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Brothers and sisters, it couldn't be clearer. The outcome, the result of the sacrifice of Jesus is our redemption. The book of Hebrews makes it clear that the old sacrifices couldn't accomplish this. We have salvation because we have been redeemed by Jesus. We belong to him. He paid the price for our redemption with his death. And that leads us to another application this morning. And this one is a corporate application. Let's take a quick moment and glance around and understand that you are part of a community. And the New Testament often speaks of how this community should interact with one another. It exhorts us to love one another. For example, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. For whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now understand this, and don't look around this time. Some of you are hard to love. I can be hard to love. But we can find a great motivation in our uphill battle to set aside our sinful selfishness and love one another. And that motivation comes in the redemption of Jesus Christ, because all of the brothers and sisters belong to him. He paid for them with his life. And so when I engage and interact with them, I am interacting and engaging with God's beloved. When I look at a brother or sister, I should think, this brother, this sister has been bought with the blood of Jesus. I should keep in mind that this is a child of God who Jesus died for when I consider how I interact with them. And those times, God forbid, when we're unloving to one another, when we gossip about each other, when we do not forgive one another, when we quarrel with each other, when we don't help each other, don't show compassion to each other, we are sinning against one of God's beloved. This is a great motivation for us. It's a great motivation for us when we're hard to love and when others are hard to love. That is one of God's people. Now, the old covenant and its religious system could not accomplish salvation. It could not perfect the worshipers. It could not gain them access to God. It couldn't perform. It couldn't work to the outcome that was desired. But the outcome of Jesus, his sacrifice, was the redemption of his people. And thus, it was a better sacrifice. One final comparison this morning that the author of Hebrews uses to compare and contrast the sacrifices of the old covenant and the new is in terms of their effectiveness. So point number four, purification. Now, the effectiveness of the two surgeries we have been looking at and considering is really, both metaphorically and in reality, the final nail in the coffin. It's the final nail in the coffin because if you're in the Middle Ages and you get that procedure called trepanation and you have swelling in your brain and someone uses a rock to scrape through your skull to get to your brain and you're almost for sure going to die and you're definitely not going to return to health, guess what? The surgery's not very effective. But that modern day surgery in which you enter into a hospital with all its high-tech technology and highly trained professionals, and you get a surgery where they put a small slice in your skull so they can insert a tube in there so they can drain the fluid and they have all sorts of diagnostics to keep track of you and keep you healthy, you almost certainly are going to live, and you have a very good chance of returning to health. Well, when we talk about effectiveness, Jesus' sacrifice further promotes the idea that it was far superior to that of the Old Testament. We read, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So the final grounds of comparison pertain to effectiveness, and that to purification. The old covenant sacrifices, the blood of bulls and calves and goats and the ashes of heifers, they were effective, we're told, for the purification of the flesh. Well, what does this mean? It means they were effective for cleansing a man externally for the purpose of ceremonial cleanliness. When the author uses the word flesh, he is not referring to the principle of sin like Paul does in his letters. He is simply referring to the outward or external part of humans. The effectiveness of the old covenant sacrifice was such that it could help the worshiper attain ritual external cleanliness. Well, then the author employs a how much more argument. If the old covenant sacrifice had had some effectiveness in that they externally purified the worshipers, how much more effective is the sacrifice of Jesus since it purifies the worshipers on the inside? Jesus' sacrifice is pure. His sacrifice purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This level of effectiveness is unprecedented in redemption history. Never before has a sacrifice worked so that it cleansed the inside of a person. The sacrifice of Jesus removes our sin, but it also removes the guilt of that sin and it cleanses our conscience. To have one's conscience cleansed means to have that painful awareness of our moral failures purged, so that we no longer bear the burden of guilt once our sins have been forgiven. This is an amazing truth, and it leads to our final point of application this morning. Let me ask you, have you ever considered in speaking about the glorious benefit of the sacrifice of Jesus in removing guilt when you've shared your faith with someone? One thing that plagues many, many people in our society is the guilt that they feel for past mistakes and for past failures, whether that be failures in parenting or unloving actions amongst family members or broken marriages or some other misdeed or mistake. One thing we must know as believers, and one thing we should proclaim to those who don't know Christ, is that there is freedom from guilt and condemnation in the sacrifice of Jesus. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, as you find opportunity to share your faith with your friends and your family, people at work and in your neighborhood, tell them that their consciences can be made clean, that the guilt can be removed by the sacrifice of Jesus, and hold to that truth yourself. The effectiveness of the sacrifice of Jesus is seen in that this internal purification of our consciences can then lead us so that we can serve a living God. Our bondage to sin left us unable and unworthy to serve God. But in the sacrifice of Jesus and in the forgiveness of sins and in the deep cleansing of our inner person that goes far beyond the superficial, we can serve our God. We can serve our God. In closing, the sacrifice of Jesus, just like the modern day surgery for relieving swelling in the brain, is far superior than the older version. It's superior because of the location or the sphere in which it took place, the throne room of God. It's superior because of the means, the very blood and death of Jesus. It's superior because of its outcome, securing eternal redemption. And it's superior because of its effectiveness, purifying us even to the inner man, to our very conscience. The Trinitarian work of God, whereby God the Son offered himself as a sacrifice through God the Spirit to God the Father, secured for us an eternal redemption. And there is nothing better than that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. And we confess this morning, it is a better sacrifice. I pray, Father God, that you would help us, Father God, as we look to apply this text to our lives. I pray that you would help us to put emphasis in our life and give our lives to things that are eternal and not temporary. I pray, Father God, you would help us to accept that salvation is through you alone and rejoice in that. That the only means that could secure our redemption was the death of Jesus. I pray, Father God, that you would help us to love one another, recognizing that our brothers and sisters belong to you. They were paid and bought for with the death of our blessed Savior. And I pray, Father God, that by your Spirit, you would, as we find opportunities to share the gospel with other people, we would proclaim the glorious truth of a conscience that is cleansed by the sacrifice of Christ. May we do all this for your glory and for the spread of the gospel and for the good of people. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.